The comment about being a great speaker reminds me of the man who was given a very flowery and very lengthy introduction. And so when finally it came his turn to address the audience, he said, you know, I just wish that my parents could have been here tonight. My father would have been so proud, and my mother, she would have believed it. So be careful what you believe about these introductions. It's an old story, but I think it's a delightful one about the absent-minded professor. As he left the house for the college campus, his wife said, "Now remember, dear, we're moving to a new home, so don't come back to the old place tonight." Well, sure enough, that night he came back to the old place, and it was dark and locked up, and so he thought, oh yes, he remembered they had moved into a new home. And it was in that area somewhere, so he started out up one street and down the next looking for the new home. And he just couldn't see anything that looked like the new place. And he came across this little girl, and he says, "Little girl," he says, "I'm Professor Brown, and we've moved into a new home somewhere in this neighborhood, and I wonder if you could tell me where that new home of ours is." And she looked up at this little girl, looked up at him, and she says, "Oh, Daddy, Mother told me this would happen someday." So, we're not going to talk about the absent-minded professor, but we are going to talk about the mind this morning. And my purpose is to stimulate your thinking a little bit and to perhaps plant some seed thoughts, that you can go ahead and then develop and apply in your own lives. And perhaps we can leave a few moments at the end for clarification on some things that I might not make clear, or comments or questions that any of you would have. Some time ago when I was studying this subject, I came across some interesting information about the Greeks. And the Greeks had three words or three concepts that for them describe the three great qualities of the mind. And the first of these qualities was that which they conceived of as knowledge of God. This represented to them the furthest reach of the human mind. It represented to them the ability to grasp ultimate and infinite things. And to them it was a theoretical type of wisdom. We see people today who are gifted in their ability to grasp truths, spiritual truths and truths about God. And so we think that they have, we say, well, he has a bent toward theology. Quite the opposite of the little boy who, when he grew up, wanted to be one of the multitudes that loafs and fishes. The second quality of the mind, or ability of the mind, the Greeks identified, was that to deal skillfully with the practical problems of everyday life. This type of person knows what must be done in any kind of a situation. He would be, in the Bible, the type of man who, or the man who, in Matthew 7, built his house upon a rock and not upon the sand. And this was a practical wisdom. And the story is told about the young man who went to a business executive, a man who had been very successful, and he asked this man, he said, "Well, now, could you just share with me the secret of your success? What is probably the one thing that you think has contributed the most toward your success?" And this chairman of the board said, "Well," he said, "I think that probably more than anything else, it's the facility of good judgment." And the young man wanted to know then, "Well, how did you develop this facility?" And the older man said, "Well," he said, that comes through experience." So then the young man wanted to know, "Well, how do you acquire the experience?" And the older man's reply was, well, he says, experience, that comes through poor judgment. A lot of truth in that. And then thirdly, there was the wisdom that could discriminate. It could choose the right course of action, but it could also discern in advance the consequences of that decision. And how many of us have made the decisions and then committed ourselves to them, and after the commitment was made, then we began to realize that there were consequences that we had not thought about. We had not been discriminating, perhaps, or prudent. The Roman governor mentioned in Acts 13, verse 7, is described as this type of man, a prudent man, a discriminating man. And you know, over and over in the Bible, the scriptures talk about these three qualities of the mind. In 1 Kings 4, these are the qualities of the mind that God gave to Solomon. And from a biblical point of view, every Christian needs to develop these abilities. We as Christian disciples should develop our minds in three areas. One, so that we are wise in the things of God. Two, efficient in the duties of daily living. And three, discriminating in our judgments. I'm inclined to think that if Christians would work in these areas of their life, that we would not be so prone to see Christians who dress like they were wearing swaddling clothes or dress like an unmade bed, you know. And we are notorious for driving the world's dirtiest cars and not being dedicated, not giving everything we've got to everything we do. Are there some wise and understanding men among you, men and women? James 3, I'm reading from James 3, verses 13 through 18. Are there some wise and understanding men and women among you? Then your lives will be an example of the humility that is born of true wisdom. But if your heart is full of rivalry and jealousy, then do not boast of your wisdom. And don't deny the truth that you must recognize in your inmost heart. The problem is, so many of us don't recognize or are unwilling to admit some of the things that exist in our hearts. But James says, don't deny the truth that you must recognize in your heart. You may acquire a certain superficial wisdom, but it doesn't come from God. It comes from this world. It comes from your lower nature, even from the devil. Wherever you find jealousy and rivalry, you also find disharmony and all other kinds of evil. The wisdom that comes from God is first utterly pure, then peace-loving, gentle, approachable, full of tolerant thoughts, kindly actions, with no breath of favoritism or hint of hypocrisy. And the wise are peacemakers, who go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness in other people and in themselves. James 3. Well, how do we become wise in the things of God? By increasing our knowledge of the Bible? Yes. But also, no. I was talking with a friend of mine who was in seminary, one of the evangelical seminaries in America. and we were discussing one of the professors, a tremendously gifted man who is fascinating on almost any subject. And I made the comment that the students at this seminary must really enjoy this man's classes. And Bill said, well, no, he said, that's not necessarily so. And I couldn't understand it. So I pursued it again and I said, well, how come? How could they not enjoy his classes? And Bill said, well, he said he not only teaches them the subject and what the Bible says, but then he goes a step further and he tells how this concept, how this truth, how these things ought to then be applied in their lives. And many of them are not interested in that. They are interested in getting their diploma, their credentials, so they can proceed with their profession. But they are not interested in the application of God's word to their lives. So it's not just the acquisition of Bible knowledge that makes us wise in the things of God. That acquisition must be accompanied with application. There must be the application of God's word to our lives. David said, I thought on my ways, and then I realized that my ways and the scriptures were not parallel, so I brought my life in line with the scriptures. Psalms 119, verse 59. I thought on my ways, and I brought my steps in line with the scriptures. That's basically what it says. So if we are wise in the things of God, our lives will be godly. It's the first point. If we are wise in the things of God, it's not that we have so much knowledge, but it's that our lives will somehow manifest the graces of Jesus Christ. There will be a graciousness in our lives. There will be a winsomeness, even as there was in his life. Our lives will be godly. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul gives us another example here, contrasting worldly wisdom with the wisdom of God. And he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In 1957, the Navigators sent me to Germany to assume responsibility for our servicemen's work in Europe, and at that time consisted of three servicemen centers located in Germany. One was near Frankfurt in Wiesbaden, another in Kaiserslautern, Germany, where the Pfaffd sewing machines are made, and a third one was in a little town you've probably never heard of called Bitburg, Germany, and our fourth center was down in Naples, Italy. Well, the man I was to replace oriented me to my job by taking me around to these various places, and as we made this circuit, he would often speak at the center or one of the chapels. And it was his last visit to these places, you know, so he was doing the speaking and they were, you know, wishing him a fond farewell and so on. But as I listened to this man, I was immediately conscious of the fact that he was using rather poor English. He was using some ain'ts, you know, and some can'ts and so on. And it sort of bothered me. It irritated me. But before long, I became aware of something else, something really significant. Because I realized that every time this man spoke, he spoke with an authority. He spoke, I would say now that he spoke under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in spite of the poor grammar. And God used that in my life. And I began to think about how I was preoccupied with my preparation. I was preoccupied with the choice of words. Here was man that was not preoccupied. I was doing exactly what Paul said not to do right here in the verse I just read. And the point is that if we are wise in the things of God, we are dependent people. We're dependent. There are probably few things that are any more contrary to human nature for most of us than being dependent. All of our lives we've been taught to carry our own weight. We've been taught to be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. And then the scriptures come along and they constantly emphasize the necessity for being dependent. Let me read this portion to you from Deuteronomy 8. Eighth chapter of Deuteronomy, where the Lord is dealing with his people. And he said, "You must remember how the Lord your God led you through the desert these 40 years to teach you your need of him, to teach you to be dependent upon him, to prove you, to find out if it was your purpose to obey his orders or not. So he made you feel your need of him." You ever find the Lord doing that in your life? He puts you in places of extremity and pressure and difficulty. He's teaching us our need of him. So he made you feel your need of him. He let you hunger, and then he fed you with manna, to make you know that man lives not only by food, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. God wants us to be dependent upon his Holy Spirit. John Hubbard said, "As you leave the burden, the whole burden of your sins, and rest upon the atoning work of Christ, so leave the whole burden of your life and service, and rest upon the present inworking of the Holy Spirit." Depend on the Holy Spirit. "Give yourself up, morning by morning, to be led by the Holy Spirit, and go forward praising and at rest, leaving him, the Holy Spirit, to manage you and your day." That's beautiful. Do you let the Spirit of God manage you and your day? Are you flexible? Are you willing to change your plans? Or do you get uptight when things happen unexpectedly and throw your schedule off? Cultivate the habit all through the day of joyfully depending upon and obeying him, expecting him to guide, to enlighten, to reprove, to teach, to use, and to do in and with you what he will. Count upon his working as a fact, altogether apart from sight or feeling. Count upon it as a fact, irregardless of feelings and emotions. Only let us believe in and obey Christ, the Lord of our lives, as the Holy Spirit directs, and cease from the burden of trying to manage ourselves. Then shall the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and so on, self-control, appear in us as he will to the glory of God. So if we are wise in the things of God, our lives will be godly. We will be dependent upon the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, we will be students of the Word of God. If we're wise in the things of God, we'll be students of the Word. In the second chapter of his gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom. And Jesus must have been a real student of the scriptures. We know this is true because he frequently quoted the scriptures. And he was often involved in correcting the misconceptions that had developed over the generations. And he was explaining the true meaning of the scriptures constantly. So we know that he had been a real student of the scriptures before his ministry began. Now, if it is our intent, if it's really our intent to follow Christ, then we too must become students and embrace the fact that for the rest of our lives, we must be students. We must read. We must study. We must attend conferences, seminars. I think we ought to all subscribe to certain magazines. I mean, I think we have to decide what those are. But I think every one of us ought to be aware of what is happening in the Christian world, in the non-Christian world. We need to be students, and we need to make up our minds that for the rest of our lives, we have a responsibility to study and to grow. The picture of the absent-minded professor locked in his study, absorbed in his research, and out of touch with reality is neither the Greek nor the biblical concept of a wise man. On the other hand, the practical man who does not study is equally unwise. William Barclay. Real wisdom comes when the Spirit of God reaches down to meet the searching mind of man. But the mind of man must search before God will come to meet it. Wisdom is not for the mentally lazy, even though it is the gift of God. There's a price to be paid. Now, Paul brings out another interesting aspect on the mind. In Romans 12:2, he says, "Be not conformed to the fashion of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." I heard a gentleman give his testimony, and he told how he became a Christian, and then he learned a new act. He learned how to act like a Christian. And I would imagine that all of us have gone through this process, and maybe some of us are still in it. We are acting like Christians. About the time I heard this, I read in Time magazine that Basil Rathbone had died. You remember who Basil Rathbone was? He used to play Sherlock Holmes in the movies. And the thought that flashed through my mind was his acting days are over. And when a man comes to Christ, his acting days should end. And he should cease to be conformed to the fashion of this world, but transformed by the renewing of his mind. In answer to the question, how does this process work, one writer said, "As we willingly consent to the crucifixion of the earthly mind and purposefully yield to the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit, he will perform that miracle. Our minds will be transformed in ever-increasing degree by the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And I think there's a lot of truth in this, but it is not both sides of the coin. Time and time again, Paul places on us as individuals the responsibility. In Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You, he says, you seek those things. You set your affections. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit is going to do this for us. Of course the Holy Spirit helps. Or maybe he brings life to this process. Without him, I'm sure that nothing significant would happen. But in addition to that, there is our responsibility. We, as individuals, have to set our affections on things above. There is personal responsibility here. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul tells us to bring every thought under the authority of Christ, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, what is he saying here? Well, he's saying that each Christian must ride herd on his thoughts and in this way cooperate with the Holy Spirit in developing a renewed mind. And there are some very practical reasons for this. Dr. Mayo, speaking at the Chicago Medical Association, said that 75% of all human conduct is controlled by the unconscious. So 75% of everything we do is really dictated or controlled by the inner man, the unconscious. And this is very significant in the light of these verses that we've read of Paul's. Science tells us that our mind is like an iceberg. And you know that if you see an iceberg, the visible portion of it represents about 1/8 or 1/10 of the total iceberg, and the other 9/10 or 8/10 lie below the surface of the ocean. And our minds are like this. About 1/8 represents the conscious, and the major portion, the 7/8, whatever it is, represents the unconscious. Access to the unconscious is through the conscious. Exclusively. And each day, it's as though new building materials, raw building materials, were processed through that door, through the door of the conscious mind, into the unconscious. And whatever that building material consists of, the Holy Spirit and the unconscious mind uses this to determine the kind of person we are becoming. And in a very real way, every thought that we consciously think influences the kind of person we'll be tomorrow and next year, etc. Every conscious thought we think is like fresh, new building material that goes into the inner man. Everything that we look at consciously with our eyes, everything that we listen to with our ears, the psychologists have a term, they call it psychological acceptance. Do you know what that means? Psychological acceptance is the process of, it is a thought process whereby a person imagines themselves in certain circumstances. And whatever this habitual thought process amounts to determines what kind of person he becomes. If a person is in the habit of entertaining impure thoughts in his heart, or thoughts of rivalry, or thoughts of jealousy, or thoughts of fear, and this is habitual, then eventually he becomes that kind of person. We may allow ourselves impure thoughts, lustful thoughts today, and the fact is that we would never commit ourselves to that act today. But by the time we reach our 30s or our 40s or our 50s, if we have practiced this down through the years, we have become that kind of person, and it is impossible for us to turn from the act. That's psychological acceptance. The building material that's been going in to the inner man has determined it. Paul tells us then what we ought to really think about. He said, here is a last piece of advice. This is Philippians 4:8. If you believe in goodness, and if you value the approval of God, then fix your minds on whatever is true and whatever is honorable and just and pure and lovely and praiseworthy. And if we will fix our minds on these things, and discipline our minds not to embrace the sinful, the evil, we're making, in that process, in that area of the discipline, we are making a most significant contribution to the kind of Christian we are becoming. Dr. Adler, one of the world's leading psychologists, was asked, what is the greatest motivating desire in human nature? And his answer was to be somebody. To be noticed. To be thought of as significant and important. The mind that is conformed to the fashion of this world is hungry, it's eager for recognition of this kind. It's the natural mind. And it's so anxious it'll go to any thought, any length almost, to achieve it. And I was reading in Life magazine a couple of years ago, in August of 68, and my attention was drawn to this paragraph. It said, Lyndon Johnson has used an inordinate amount of his time and energy raising monuments to his own greatness, and all the while his esteem has been slipping. And then I wondered, well, is it permissible to use a former president as an illustration like this? And then the thought occurred to me, yes, it's right. It's right, because there's not one of us who haven't done this. And in fact, I'm sure that we could think back to yesterday or just a few hours ago when probably each of us said something or didn't do something, all of which was calculated on the basis of being well thought of by someone right here. But the renewed mind doesn't function in this manner. Paul urges us in Philippians 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Or he says, let the governing impulse of your life be the same as was in Christ Jesus. The governing impulse. And for that to be the case, we have to experience the renewed mind. What was the governing impulse in the life of Christ? Well, it was just the opposite of recognition. It was self-sacrificing. Jesus sacrificed all of his glories. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He voluntarily renounced the majesty that was rightfully his. He reduced himself to the role of a slave. He subjected himself to the horrors of crucifixion. The governing impulse of his life was a self-sacrificing love. And the Spirit of God would have this become a governing impulse in our lives, a self-sacrificing love. Have you ever considered what Jesus did not do on the day of his resurrection? Well, let's ask ourselves, what would we have done? The Roman governor and all of the leading Jews of Jerusalem and thousands of others had three days previously crucified us. And we have now arisen from the dead. In the city of Jerusalem, what would we have done? Well, I know what I would have done. I would have gone to the Roman governor. And I would have gone to those leading Jews. And I'd have said, okay, you guys, look at this. See that? I told you so. Didn't I? Uh-huh. Yes, sir. And then I'd have gotten my disciples and I'd have sent them throughout the city of Jerusalem. And I would have said, now you announce to the people that at 4 o'clock this afternoon, the man they crucified 3 days ago is going to be in the temple courtyard and will speak to them all. That's what I would have done. I think most of us would have. What did he do? What did Jesus do? He comforted Mary. He made a personal appearance to Peter. He walked and he talked with two other disciples and explained the scriptures to them. He did none of the things that you and I would have done. Because the Christ-like mind is willing to be nothing and to sacrifice itself for the benefit of others. It is not characterized by the question, what do I get out of this? But it is characterized by the question, what can I contribute? So if we are wise in the things of God, our lives will be godly. We will be dependent people. We will be dependent upon the Spirit of God. We will be students of God's Word. And we will guard with great care our thought processes. We will begin to experience the renewed mind. Our Father, we pause to commit these thoughts to Thee. We pray that the Spirit of God would use them in our lives. I pray that He would continue to use them in my life. I pray that He would use them in the lives of each one of us to Your honor and glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.